The central theme of the passage we're looking at this morning is to love each other's, to love each other deeply. And that's very much the heartbeat of this passage. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 4, and we're going to be reading from verses 1 through to 11. So if you could turn your, open your Bibles at that, please. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through the passage. I'm going to pause at certain points, which actually represent the sections of the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. So please follow along, and I'm reading from the NIV translation this morning. Chapter 4, verse 1, Peter writes, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit." "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." This is God's word. Let's just pray this morning. Father, we just thank you for bringing us here together and for us being able to remember those who have fallen in wars of the past and wars currently, Father. And I just pray, Father, this morning you'll speak to each and every one of us, Lord, with a pertinent, put your hand on some issue in our lives, some area of struggle that we have, Lord, and speak directly into it so that we can leave here and just, Lord, put into practice what we've heard and seek to live our lives more closely to you and see us overcome areas of sin, areas of temptation in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Just have a little picture, David, if you could just put that up, this one. Wanted to start off with this picture, because while we have talked about loving each other deeply in the context of Remembrance Sunday, this is a wonderful story that I came across recently in a blog that I read quite regularly. And this picture is a little bit deceptive. What do you see there? You see a mum, and what you may think is her son. But actually what this story is about is, David, if you could just hit again, is about a mother who forgives and actually builds up a mother-son relationship with the boy, the man who killed her only son. So back about 15 years ago, the chap on the right, don't know his name, but he shot dead her only son at a party. And he went and served in prison. And what a fantastic story. It took over 12 years. She kept trying, I guess, along the lines of what we call restorative justice, to try and have a meeting with her son's killer. And he just kept resisting it. He couldn't. And then eventually they managed to get a meeting. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful story in terms of being able to see just this gradual, slow unpacking of forgiveness and moving at the rate at which she could cope with. And today, they actually have a very strong basically a mother-son bond, where she talks about she's hoping he's at college now, she's hoping one day to go to see him graduate. Of course, her son will never graduate, and she's also hoping to go to his wedding if he ever gets married. Of course, her son will never get married. And it really is, I think, the epitome of what Peter is talking about in this passage when he talks about this concept of loving one another deeply. Because, of course, it's agape love, which is that love which is not to do with necessarily how you feel or necessarily how you, you know, the emotions of the time, but it's that decision of the will to move in obedience to what Christ has told us to do. And so it's a wonderful story. Over the weeks now, we've established quite clearly, I think, that the context of this letter is very much persecution, specifically Neronian persecution. As you're more than aware, I'm sure, that there was the fire of Rome and Nero blamed the Christians. And so there was an intense period of persecution, especially around the local area of Rome. But clearly from the letter, it had spread out to the diaspora, to places in what we call today modern day Turkey. And what Scripture tells us, and what extra-biblical sources tell us, that over a period of time, Christians developed different responses to persecution. The persecution would be both physical and verbal. But over time, Christians would have an array of responses. Some actually were eager to be persecuted. So they'd actually deliberately go into a situation, antagonize the situation in order to be persecuted. Others would avoid persecution by either flight. And of course, we read of Acts chapter 8, where after the stoning of Stephen, everybody takes off. So they responded by flight or by apostasy. Pliny the Younger, for example, he tells us of many Christians who in the face of persecution would recant their Christian faith and basically say, no, I'm not a Christian anymore. But also, there were those, these were the majority, who responded courageously. There were those who accepted that if persecution comes to them, then martyrdom might be actually what's going to happen to them. And they would accept that. And so Peter has a clear intention in his letter to encourage the Christians, to encourage them who are experiencing persecution. From chapters 2 onwards, he wants to encourage them in good deeds. He wants to encourage them, as we've been hearing about, in good citizenship. He wants to encourage them to be submissive. Slaves, be submissive to your masters. Wives, to submit to their non-Christian husbands in order to win them to the Lord. And for husbands to be considerate of your wives. And so the larger context of this passage is that Peter's exhorting his readers to conduct themselves properly and conduct themselves as Christians should conduct themselves in a watching pagan culture. And this particular passage, verses 1 to 11, as I read out there, falls nicely into the three parts, and all three parts converge. They converge on the big idea of the passage, which is, above all, in verse 8, love each other deeply. Agape love each other deeply because agape love covers over a multitude of sins. And so in these three sections, Peter basically instructs his readers how to overcome sin in their life by surrendering themselves to the love of God. And he does this three different ways. He basically encourages them to take up three different postures and to fix their eyes in three different directions. First of all, he says to them in verses 1 and 2 to look to Jesus. Look up to Jesus, the perfect example, and he will give us what to aim for. Then in verses 3 to 6, he says, look out to others around and to see what the others are doing. This is what you used to do, and this is what you should not ever return back to doing. And then in verses 7 to the end, verse 11, he says to look inward, to look at their behavior, both individually and corporately, in order to grow in love as a sign of holiness and of overcoming their fallen nature. So first of all, he says, look up to Jesus. Jesus has given us a perfect example. You'll see in verse 1 that there's the word therefore. Whenever you see that, that basically means that the idea of what's coming will continue the idea that's been developed in the previous section. And so it's a continuation of the ideas developed in chapter 3. And as we've heard over the last couple of weeks, Peter declares that the lives of Christians simply living out the gospel will naturally be provocative and be somewhat subversive to those around them of their pagan culture. Not only are Christian wives of non-Christian husbands to show provocative beauty, as Andrew talked about a couple of weeks ago, by submitting to their husbands and by hopefully serving their husbands into the kingdom of God, but as Steve talked about last week, the readers of the letter, everybody reading the letter, is to be set apart, is to suffer for doing good, always to be ready with the answer when people ask, what is the basis of the hope within you? And why is it that they have to do this? Well, Peter makes it very clear in these two verses. They have to do it because Jesus did it. They have to follow in his example. He says that they have to show sympathetic and a loving response to those who are persecuting them because Jesus did the exact same thing. Jesus stood silent before his accusers. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And he died for all mankind. He was made alive by the Spirit. And even, as we heard last week, he even preached to those in Noah's time, creating the symbol of baptism by which we are saved from the muck, the mire, and the grime of our past lives. And he says in verses 1 and 2 that through suffering, Christ defeated the power of sin for good through his death and through his resurrection. Therefore, if his followers suffer in the flesh and do not flee and don't apostate, then they are confronting their own human desires of self-preservation. And in many cases, they're living according to the will of God. And I think these passages really help us to understand, because often as Christians, we don't quite understand. What is it? Why is it that God doesn't intervene on all the martyrdom that takes place in the world? As we know, the famous statistic is there were more people killed for the Christian faith all of the 20th century than all the previous centuries put together. Why doesn't God intervene? And this passage is basically suggesting, well, actually, in a lot of these cases, it is actually the will of God. But this, of course, doesn't mean for Peter's audience or for us today that we deliberately go about looking for trouble and we don't deliberately stir up persecution and hardship. We really shouldn't behave like, well, I'm going to say it like the Australian preacher recently on the streets of Perth, Scotland, that is. Don't know if you saw it on YouTube. But who went about and he was basically being provocative. He was deliberately causing provocation amongst the stall sellers and also the police in the way that he was doing his preaching. We're not to do that. But we are to go about our business. We are to just be good citizens. And if difficulty and if challenge comes to us, then we have to respond as Jesus would have us respond. And they're not easy words for us to reconcile. I don't think they're easy for us to work in one sense, in our modern, comfortable 21st century context, where, you know, when we read of the persecuted church, we're often just hit with pangs of guilt because, in one sense, we have it quite easy. But actually, the trajectory that our culture's on, the way that we're going, I certainly think, certainly within my lifetime, within my ministry, it'll become quite regular occurrence for brothers and sisters in Christ to lose their jobs, to basically, you know, lose employment, especially in the public sector, for taking stances according to their Christian understanding. So if we have to take the rough with the smooth, then we do so knowing that we're following in the footsteps of Jesus. That's what Peter's saying here. And we're coming closer to imitating him. So long as we do so with gentleness and with respect, then, as it says in chapter 3, verse 14, we will be blessed. So look up to Jesus as your supreme example. Secondly, he goes on in verses 3 to 6, and he says that we have to look at, to instruct his readers, look out to those around, look out at the former lives that you once lived, and also look at the lives of those around you who are still leading pagan lives. Like Paul with his sin lists and reminders of what sinful lives the new believers had come from, Peter uses the past and the current lives of the unsaved around them as a sort of foil to deliberately prevent any of them from being tempted to return to their former life. And those around Peter's readers held them in absolute contempt. They were surrounded by a culture at that time where they were ridiculed, where they were slandered, where they were mocked. We've heard this already. Where they were even blasphemed against. And the Gentile pagans, they lived their lives very much according to the flesh, in stark contrast with Peter's readers who should be living in the Spirit. And it was, you know, when I was studying this passage, it quickly brought back to me one of the hardest times in my life And this is exactly what was happening, was as a 17-year-old Christian, very strong Christian, having been brought up and well-discipled in my church, I went off to university. And I was living in Murray House College, Crammond campus, surrounded by PE teachers, or PE students. And we all did our sport during the daytime. But there was a debauch culture in that college. It was all the partying and everything else. And I remember as a very, very vividly, as a 17, the first term especially was brutal for me. Because quickly they found out that I was a Christian. They found out I didn't drink. I didn't get myself hammered. I didn't sleep around. And I soon became the target for the 3 a.m. running up and down the corridors, banging on the doors, sticking pornographic magazines to my door, all that sort of stuff. And it was just such a strong contrast. And this is kind of what Peter's talking about, where basically people just didn't know how to respond to the fact that I just stood up for my faith and I was quite vocal. You can imagine that. I don't know if you find that hard to believe. But, you know, I wasn't going to shy away. And unfortunately, though, as time went on, during the 4 years I moved in with non-Christian guys, I started drinking and I started getting a wee bit into that kind of student culture. I didn't get rooted in a church in Edinburgh. I didn't know Andrew at that time at Morningside, otherwise I would have come along, brother, I'm sure. But you know, I didn't do that. And, you know, the epitome of this was actually at one point some guy came up to me, I think it was in my 3rd year or my 4th year, and he basically said, "Al, you know what? I used to think you were a complete and utter beep, 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 but now I actually think you're all right." In other words, my life had changed to acquiesce more along their lives. They could see me occasionally getting drunk or occasionally doing stuff that I shouldn't have been doing. And so I had actually gone back to kind of align myself with them. And that's what Peter's addressing here. For mocking pagans, they just don't understand. They don't understand. They look at you and they'll accuse you. They'll say all sorts of things. And then, of course, Peter goes on and he says, actually, the thing is, though, and this is what we need to remember, is we are going to stand before the Almighty Judge. We are going to stand before the omniscient, all-knowing Judge. And in those days, they just didn't think there was any difference in terms of when you die, you die. Peter's saying, no, no, no. Please be aware. There is a difference. The way that you live your life right now will have an impact in terms of what will happen on Judgment Day when we stand before the Almighty Judge. Peter's not referring here. Some people assert that he's referring to the kind of spirits in prison that Steve mentioned last week. But really, it's more to do with the fact that Peter's saying to those who are, you know, if there's those who are dead at the time of writing and dead on Judgment Day, and all those who have died in between, we will stand and we will have to give an account. And the way that we have lived our lives will be taken into account. And the way that we have responded to the gospel will actually have a big impact. And it's kind of like the same assurance that Paul gives in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 15. Peter assures his readers that actually how they live right now on earth and what they endure, especially in that context of persecution, will be very significant in terms of what will happen on Judgment Day. And so they should take heart, and they know that they will be with the Lord in the afterlife. And perhaps some of us here today have lost that assurance. Perhaps some of us are sitting here actually saying, well, actually, I follow Christ, and sometimes it's difficult, but actually, is there any point to it? Will it have actually any implications for after I've gone from this place? And Peter's saying, absolutely, it does. And perhaps some of us here listening today have actually yet to surrender to Christ. Perhaps some of us sitting here actually have not surrendered and given our lives over to Christ. And actually what I've just said about the pagan living and the lifestyle issue has actually struck a chord with you. If you're in either of those camps, Peter's saying, and I would say, surrender your life to Jesus. Because actually, if we align ourselves, this is what Peter's saying, if we align ourselves with Christ, if we live for Christ, if we love each other deeply, then it will actually have huge implications, not just for the afterlife, but for this life as well. As Jesus said himself, I have come so that you may have life and have it in all its fullness. It leads to having a great life here on earth, and it also leads to having a wonderful, glorious existence, eternal existence in the presence of God once we leave here. So Peter has said, look up to Jesus as your perfect example. Look out to the others around you as what not to return to. And remember what I have saved you from. And then finally, in verses 7 through to 11, he actually says, look inwards. He actually reaches the climax of his exhortation by saying to them that in order for them to cover a multitude of sins and not to let sin reign in their lives, they are to love one another
very deeply.
And this idea of looking inward has both an individual and a corporate dimension in the text, if you notice. The readers are to look into themselves, and they are to commit with their mind and with their body to sobriety, to alertness, and to a life of prayer. But they're also to look inward as a church body. And this has big implications for us today. And commit themselves to showing each other hospitality. Not grumbling, not as a sense of duty, but as a joy to each other. And using the gifts that God has given, including speaking and including serving. And all to be done in order to show God's grace to one another. And what Peter does here, he establishes two fundamental truths with regard to looking inward, to serving and loving one another. First of all, that there should be a consistency between the inward life and the outward appearance in church. And there's just no room for hypocrisy, no room for double standards. And often you talk to youth pastors especially, and they just say there's just an increasing disconnect between what the youth are doing on a Saturday or a Friday night and then what they do on a Sunday. There's this disconnect because they've learned how to behave in church on Sunday, and yet the Monday to Saturday life is a completely different life that they're living. And so there's double standards there. And Peter's saying, no, there should be. It should be lined up. It should be what's going on inside you should pour out with other believers on a Sunday or whenever you gather together. And then the other aspect that he establishes, and of course within this context of persecution, is that he says, this isn't something that you just commit to when it's easy. This is not something that you can just do when we just are with our friends or when we find it easy to love one another, when we like the people we're around. But actually, the whole nature of agape love is to actually set your mind to it and actually commit to it, a bit like the lady in that picture there. Set your mind to it and actually, in an act of obedience, to love each other very deeply, even loving people you don't particularly like. There was once a famous book called Loving Those You Don't Like. It was a very good book, actually. But it was talking about this whole idea of agape love, of actually loving each other consistently and setting our minds to it. Reminded me of a ministry friend of mine who basically had to move around a few times with his wife and his kids. And I remember once saying, you know, how do you find a good church? And his response was quite interesting. He basically said, I don't care about the quality of preaching. I don't care how good the worship is. I couldn't care less about how good the coffee is after. I couldn't care less whether the quality of the kids' work was really good. What I care about is whether I'm shown love, I feel loved, I am accepted, I'm shown hospitality from the moment I walk into that church. It's all very well having a great sermon, but nobody actually spoke to me at all during the service. I think that's a very good reminder for us in church. Actually, how well are we doing in loving brothers and sisters, and loving people who come amongst us for the first time? Jesus once said, by this, everyone, both believer and unbeliever, will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And of course, as we know, we all know this, love is a verb. It's an action, it's a doing word, both in action. So we have to love in action and in words. Going back to my first term in college, and this again was just part of the phenomenal understanding that I got when I had a horrendous time at college because of the whole drinking culture and everything. But on a number of occasions, on a Friday, I would pack my bags, I would sprint out of Murray House College as fast as I could, get on the train and get back and arrive just in time for my youth group, the youth group that I was a part of that I grew up in church. And I remember one particular tough week I'd had, and I was sitting in amongst the youth group. And I was one of the older ones. I'd left to go to university. And I remember my friend, another guy called Alistair, you know, he was only 16 at the time. And he just turned around and he says, you know what, Al? As I shared about my tough week, and he said, you know what, Al? We love you. And we're praying for you all the time. And that was it. I lost it. Absolutely lost it. And actually, that's the contrast. The world out there, they mock. They make fun of. They want you to join in and they want you to be like them. But actually, when we come together in the context of brothers and sisters in Christ, it should be completely and utterly different. And that's what Peter's saying. And as we just live together, as we do life together, I guess there should be an increasing contrast to what we experience within the church and what we sometimes experience outside of the church. What does it mean, brothers and sisters, to love one another deeply? Do we think we can ever get to a point where we declare, right, that's me, I've done enough, I can't love any more deeply? Is there a ceiling limit that we can reach? Don't think so. And so on this very day that we remember hundreds and thousands of men and women who demonstrated their love, their deep love for their country and fellow countrymen and women by laying down their lives in the face of an invading oppressor and tyrant, can we claim to have loved to the same level or degree? Peter's injunction is clear and bold. We are to love each other sacrificially. In Peter's time, that may have involved laying down your life for a friend or even becoming a martyr for the Lord. And it's a pertinent reminder, this passage, that in the context in which we live, and as I think generally we're all feeling, the trajectory of our culture is meaning that we're becoming a little bit more marginalised. We're kind of being seen as a particular people group. We need to look more to Christ. We need to look up to Christ and identify with him and know that whatever we suffer, we're following in the footsteps of Jesus. And we have to live more distinct and countercultural lives as we look around at those out there who are lost without him. And that will help us to love and to grow in our bond of love for each other as we often find ourselves together in the same boat, encouraging one another, giving each other strength and help, and exhorting each other to go deeper with one another in order to see the work of God take place in our life and refine the love that we have for each other. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for this passage. We just thank you and we just want to praise you, Lord, that you have called us, Lord, to just imitate you. And we thank you, Lord, that we don't serve a God who is aloof. We don't serve a God who is distant. We don't serve the God of the deist who set things up and then walked away. But Father, we actually serve a God who became man, who died a cruel death, who suffered in order that we might have life. Lord, we thank you that you identify with everything that we struggle. And Father, I just pray you'll just help us to really understand, Lord, the depth of your love and in order to put it into practice in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the revolutions that are taking place around the world. Thank you, Lord, for the increasing calls that are being said in the churches around the world, Lord, that are wanting to separate culture from church life, that are wanting to live cruciform lives, that are wanting to really imitate you and follow you and do, you know, just put into practice all that you taught. And I just pray, help us, Father, this week. Help us, Lord, to really just operate, Lord, with a conscious awareness, Father, of our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And those of us who are struggling, those of us who are facing hardships just now. And Lord, may we just be quick to support any who may be discriminated against, any who may be facing mild persecution, both here in this country and around the world. Help us, Father, to be a people who care and who love each other deeply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.